It had been Rome's policy under a profession of reverence for the Bible to keep it locked up in an unknown tongue and hidden away from the people. Under her rule, the witnesses prophesied clothed in sackcloth. But another power, the beast from the bottomless pit, was to arise to make open a vowed war upon the word of God. The great city, in whose streets the witnesses are slain, and where their dead bodies lie, is spiritually Egypt. Of all nations presented in Bible history, Egypt most boldly denied the existence of the living God and resisted his commands. No monarch ever ventured upon more open and high-handed rebellion against the authority of heaven than did the king of Egypt. When the message was brought him by Moses in the name of the Lord, Pharaoh proudly answered, "Who is Jehovah that I should hearken unto his voice to let Israel go? I know not Jehovah, and moreover, I will not let Israel go." This is atheism, and the nation represented by Egypt would give voice to a similar denial of the claims of the living God and would manifest a like spirit of unbelief and defiance. The great city is also compared spiritually to Sodom. The corruption of Sodom in breaking the law of God was especially manifested in licentiousness, and this sin was also to be a preeminent characteristic of the nation that should fulfill the specifications of this scripture. According to the words of the prophet, "Then, a little before the year 1798, some power of satanic origin and character would rise to make war upon the Bible. And in the land where the testimony of God's two witnesses should thus be silenced, there would be manifest the atheism of the Pharaoh and the licentiousness of Sodom." This prophecy has received a most exact and striking fulfillment in the history of France. During the revolution in 1793, the world for the first time heard an assembly of men born and educated in civilization and assuming the right to govern one of the finest of the European nations uplift their united voice to deny the most solemn truth which man's soul receives and renounce unanimously the belief and worship of a deity. France is the only nation in the world concerning which the authentic record survives that, as a nation, she lifted her hand in open rebellion against the author of the universe. Plenty of blasphemers, plenty of infidels there have been, and still continue to be, in England, Germany, Spain, and elsewhere. But France stands apart in the world's history as the single state which, by the decree of her legislative assembly, pronounced that there was no God, and of which the entire population of the capital, and a vast majority elsewhere, women as well as men, danced and sang with joy in accepting the announcement. France presented also the characteristics which especially distinguished Sodom. During the revolution, there was manifest a state of moral debasement and corruption similar to that which brought destruction upon the cities of the plain. And the historian presents together the atheism and the licentiousness of France, as given in the prophecy, intimately connected with these laws affecting religion, was that which reduced the union of marriage, the most sacred engagement which human beings can form, and the permanence of which leads most strongly to the consolidation of society, to the state of a mere civil contract of a transitory character, which any two persons might engage in and cast loose at pleasure. If fiends had set themselves to work to discover a mode of most effectually destroying whatever is vulnerable, graceful, or permanent in domestic life, and of obtaining at the same time an assurance that the mischief which it was their object to create should be perpetuated from one generation to another, they could not have invented a more effectual plan than the degradation of marriage. Sophie Arnault, an actress famous for the witty things she said, described the Republican marriage as the sacrament of adultery. Where also our Lord was crucified, this specification of the prophecy was also fulfilled by France. In no land had the spirit of enmity against Christ been more strikingly displayed. In no country had the truth encountered more bitter and cruel opposition. In the persecution which France had visited upon the confessors of the gospel, she had crucified Christ in the person of his disciples. Century after century, the blood of the saints had been shed. While the Waldenses laid down their lives upon the mountains of Piedmont for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ, similar witness to the truth had been borne by their brethren, the Albigenses of France. In the days of the Reformation, its disciples had been put to death with horrible tortures. Kings and nobles, high-born women and delicate maidens, the pride and the chivalry of the nation, had feasted their eyes upon the agonies of the martyrs of Jesus. The brave Huguenots, battling for those rites which the human heart holds most sacred, had poured out their blood on many a hard-fought field. The Protestants were counted as outlaws, a price was set upon their heads, and they were hunted down like wild beasts. The church in the desert, the few descendants of the ancient Christians that still lingered in France in the 18th century, hiding away in the mountains of the south, still cherished the faith of their fathers. As they ventured to meet by night on mountainside or lonely moor, they were chased by dragoons and dragged away to lifelong slavery in the galleries. The purest, the most refined, and the most intelligent of the French were chained in horrible torture amidst robbers and assassins. Others, more mercifully dealt with, were shot down in cold blood as, unarmed and helpless, they fell upon their knees in prayer. Hundreds of aged men, defenseless women, and innocent children were left dead upon the earth at their place of meeting. In traversing the mountainside or the forest where they had been accustomed to assemble, it was not unusual to find, at every four places, dead bodies dotting the sward and corpses hanging suspended from the trees. Their country laid waste with the sword, the axe, the fagot, was converted into one vast gloomy wilderness. These atrocities were enacted in no dark age, but in the brilliant era of Louis IV. Letters flourished. The divines of the court and of the capital were learned and eloquent men, and greatly affected the graces of meekness and charity. But blackest in the black catalogue of crime, most horrible among the fiendish deeds of all the dreadful centuries, was the St. Bartholomew massacre. The world still recalls with shuddering horror the scenes of that most cowardly and cruel onslaught. The King of France, urged on by Romish priests and prelates, lent his sanction to the dreadful work. A bell tolling at dead of night was a signal for the slaughter. Protestants by thousands, sleeping quietly in their homes, trusting to the plighted honour of their king, were dragged forth without a warning and murdered in cold blood. as Christ was the invisible leader of his people from Egyptian bondage, so was Satan the unseen leader of his subjects in this horrible work of multiplying martyrs. For 7 days the massacre was continued in Paris, the first three with inconceivable fury. And it was not confined to the city itself, but by special order of the king was extended to all the provinces and towns where Protestants were found. Neither age nor sex was respected, neither the innocent babe nor the man of grey hairs was spared. Noble and peasant, old and young, mother and child were cut down together. Throughout France, the butchery continued for 2 months. 70,000 of the very flower of the nation perished. When the news of the massacre reached Rome, the exultation among the clergy knew no bounds. The Cardinal of Lorraine rewarded the messenger with 1,000 crowns. The cannon of Saint Angelo thundered forth a joyous salute, and bells rang out from every steeple. Bonfires turned night into day, and Gregory the 13th, attended by the cardinals and other ecclesiastical dignitaries, went in long procession to the church of St. Louis, where the Cardinal of Lorraine chanted a Te Deum. A medal was struck to commemorate the massacre, and in the Vatican may still be seen 3 fire scores of Vasaria describing the attack upon the admiral, the king in council plotting the massacre, and the massacre itself. Gregory sent Charles the golden rose, and 4 months after the massacre, he listened complacently to the sermon of a French priest who spoke of that day so full of happiness and joy, when the Most Holy Father received the news and went in solemn state to render thanks to God and St. Louis. The same master spirit that urged on the St. Bartholomew massacre led also in the scenes of the Revolution. Jesus Christ was declared to be an impostor, and the rallying cry of the French infidels was, "Crush the wretch," meaning Christ. Heaven-daring blasphemy and abominable wickedness went hand in hand, and the basest of men, the most abandoned monsters of cruelty and vice, were most highly exalted. In all this, supreme homage was paid to Satan, while Christ, in his characteristics of truth, purity, and unselfish love, was crucified. "The beast that ascendeth out of the bottomless pit shall make war against them, and shall overcome them and kill them." The atheistical power that ruled in France during the Revolution and the Reign of Terror did wage such a war against God and his holy word as the world had never witnessed. The worship of the deity was abolished by the National Assembly. Bibles were collected and publicly burned with every possible manifestation of scorn. The law of God was trampled underfoot. The institutions of the Bible were abolished. The weekly rest day was set aside, and in its stead, every 10th day was devoted to reveling and blasphemy. Baptism and the communion were prohibited, and announcements posted conspicuously over the burial places declared death to be an eternal sleep. The fear of God was said to be so far from the beginning of wisdom that it was the beginning of folly. All religious worship was prohibited except that of liberty and the country. The constitutional Bishop of Paris was brought forward to play the principal part in the most impudent and scandalous farce ever acted in the face of a national representation. He was brought forward in full procession to declare to the convention that the religion which he had taught so many years was, in every respect, a piece of priestcraft which had no foundation either in history or sacred truth. He disowned in solemn and explicit terms the existence of the deity to whose worship he had been consecrated, and devoted himself in future to the homage of liberty, equality, virtue, and morality. He then laid on the table his episcopal decorations and received a fraternal embrace from the president of the convention. Several apostate priests followed the example of this prelate. "And they that dwelt upon the earth shall rejoice over them and make merry, and shall send gifts one to another, because these two prophets tormented them that dwelt on the earth." Infidel France had silenced the reproving voice of God's two witnesses. The word of truth lay dead in her streets, and those who hated the restrictions and requirements of God's law were jubilant. Men publicly defied the King of Heaven. Like the sinners of old, they cried, "How doth God know? And is there knowledge in the Most High?" With blasphemous boldness, almost beyond belief, one of the priests of the new order said, "God, if you exist, avenge your injured name. I bid you defiance. You remain silent. You dare not launch your thunders. Who after this will believe in your existence?" What an echo is this of the Pharaoh's demand. "Who is Jehovah that I should obey his voice? I know not Jehovah." The fool hath said in his heart, "There is no God." And the Lord declares concerning the perverters of the truth, "Their folly shall be manifest unto all." After France had renounced the worship of the living God, the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, it was only a little time till she descended to degrading idolatry by the worship of the goddess of reason in the person of a profligate woman. And this, in the representative assemblies of the nation, and by its highest civil and legislative authorities. Says the historian, "One of the ceremonies of this insane time stands unrivaled for absurdity, combined with impiety. The doors of the convention were thrown open to a band of musicians, preceded by whom the members of the municipal body entered in solemn procession, singing a hymn in praise of liberty and escorting as the object of their future worship a veiled female whom they termed the goddess of reason. Being brought within the bar, she was unveiled with great form and placed on the right of the president, when she was generally recognized as a dancing girl of the opera. To this person, as the fittest representative of that reason whom they worshipped, the National Convention of France rendered public homage. This impious and ridiculous mummery had a certain fashion, and the installation of the goddess of reason was renewed and imitated throughout the nation in such places where the inhabitants desired to show themselves equal to all the heights of the revolution. Said the orator who introduced the worship of reason, "Legislators, fanaticism has given way to reason. Its bleared eyes could not endure the brilliancy of the light. This day, an immense concourse has assembled beneath those Gothic vaults which, for the first time, re-echoed the truth. There the French have celebrated the only true worship, that of liberty, that of reason. There we have formed wishes for the prosperity of the arms of the Republic. There we have abandoned inanimate idols for reason, for that animated image, the masterpiece of nature.